We're reading from 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll read from verse 1 through to... It's got from 13 to 21, but I think I'll read from verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though you do not see him yet, believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these times for you, through him believing God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. Let's pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. A pastor once counseled a young woman who had fallen into serious sin. She was a professing Christian. She was a member of the church. She attended church regularly, and she was an active member of the youth group. She seemed well-versed in the scriptures. She was popular with the other young women who looked up to her. They looked up to her as a role model, as a Christian role model. So the pastor went and talked to her about her sin. And she acknowledged it. She said it was wrong. She knew she was breaking God's law. But when challenged by her pastor to repent of her sin and recommence living her life for God, this is what she said. She replied, "I know that I'm saved. I've accepted Christ as my Savior. He did an amazing thing for me. He died for me on the cross. He died on the cross for my sins. It was a free gift. It wasn't conditional on any works I had done. I know that's true from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And he also promised me that once he saved me, he would never let me go. I know that's true from Romans 8, verse 38 and 39. I know that he loves me and does not attach conditions when he gives good gifts to his children. So I know I'm safe, even when I do wrong things, so I don't need to worry. I'm living in the liberty of the knowledge that nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. So thank you for your concern, Pastor. But my spiritual future is in much better hands than yours. My faith in Christ is strong. It's his work. It's his work that will save me, not my own. So I'm trusting in him. I know you're probably concerned about me. You might be concerned that I'm losing my faith, but I'm not. I'm actually completely relying on those promises in God's word for my eternal future. So please don't be concerned. I'm keeping the faith. Thanks for coming." Sadly, there are many professing Christians all over the world who think this way. I've personally counseled quite a number of people who have expressed very similar views to what this young lady expressed. There's even a term now that has been coined for people who express views like that. They're called carnal Christians. There's something disturbing about this idea, isn't there? The mature Christian in our midst, I expect, would instinctively know that there's a major problem with what this young lady said. Serious questions come to mind. For example, how can you consciously and deliberately live a sinful life knowing that Jesus had to die on the cross to pay for those sins? How could you deliberately do that as a saved sinner? Secondly, why would you choose to live in the filth which Jesus has pulled you out of and who is trying to clean you up from that filth? Why would you choose to jump back into it? And then thirdly, as Christians, we have a witness to the world. That Matthew 5:16 tells us that. How can we shine as a light in the world if we're no different from the world? These are some of the things that come to mind as we think about what this young lady said. But when you look at the words of the young woman, she defended her view very well from the scriptures. But she didn't tell the complete story. In our reading, Peter tells Christians that they have a living hope and an eternal inheritance, and he exhorts them to focus on these truths to help them through difficult times. And he describes their former lives as lives of ignorance. But the saved sinner is no longer ignorant. He's enlightened. And the natural outworking of becoming enlightened through being saved is that you want to be sober. You want to be sober. You want to be holy. You want to be thoughtful about your life. You don't want to accept just any new thing you hear. You want to obey God and to grow with God to become more like God. This means that you'll see that it's unhelpful for you to conform yourself to your former lusts. In other words, you'll see the need to be different to what you were when you didn't know Christ. This morning we're talking about holiness. We're talking about not how God is holy, but we're talking about how God calls us to be holy when he saves us. And what we see is that we need to be different. We need to be distinctly different. Peter's logic is, when you became a Christian, you became a new creation. You were given a new focus, a changed heart, a new hope. You have an eternal inheritance that you can look forward to. Michael spoke to us this morning about that. And so Peter's conclusion and words of exhortation to new believers is just that. He says, you want to become more like God, so that's what you need to concentrate on. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So what does it mean to be holy? The word translated holy is the Greek word hagios. Its fundamental idea is separation and also consecration and devotion to the service of deity. It describes something that is set apart, made distinct from the world and set apart. It's set apart as being different to the world, and it's set apart to God. It's something that separates itself from the world's defilements and shares in God's purity. So when we're commanded to be holy, for God is holy, we're being told to be pure. We're told to be set apart, to be distinctly different from the world. So how exactly does God want us to do this? How are we to be holy like he is holy? What are some ways that we're supposed to be different from others who don't have faith in Christ? And it's an important question in our society. In every society, it's important that we are able to distinguish how we are different from the world, because that's what God wants us to be. He wants us to be distinct. He wants us to be different. He wants us to be holy as he's holy. And this is actually answered quite practically in our second reading from 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8. And in this letter to the Thessalonians, Paul is dealing with a similar issue to what Peter was addressing in 1 Peter chapter 1. He was pleading with the new Christians in Thessalonica to live lives of Christian love and purity. He was telling them what their lives as Christians should look like if they wanted their walk to please God. Putting some context in this, these letters were written, both the letter to the Thessalonians and the letter that Peter wrote, they were written to the early Christians. Christianity was new at that time, and the new Christians needed to know how they were to serve God. They needed to know how to be Christian. And so in both Paul's writings and in Peter's writings, he tells them how to be Christian. In Thessalonians, Paul tells the Thessalonians quite plainly that it was God's will that they be sanctified. And to be sanctified means basically to be made more holy. Literally it means to be cleansed, to be washed. And he goes on to give some particular examples of what that process would look like in their daily walk as Christians. And we'll have a look at that a bit later on. Of course, God's will for us as Christians in the 21st century is exactly the same. We also need cleansing. We need to know how these principles apply to us. So today we're going to have a look at what both Peter and Paul have to say to believers in the early church on this topic, and of course we're going to apply that to us in 21st century context. So firstly, the commands to be different. There are a number of commands in the first part of our reading from verse 13 onwards in 1 Peter. And I want to have a look at those commands first of all. When God commands us to do something, it's because it's necessary and it's good for us. It's necessary, it's good for us. With parents or bosses or other people who have authority over us, sometimes they can give commands that aren't always good. The leaders of Vanuatu, in the Vanuatu government, 14 of them have just been thrown into jail for corruption. And you can imagine that for their employees, there would have been a lot of things that they were saying to them and commands that they would have been given, would have been giving that would not have been right to follow as they were seeking to line their own pockets. It's easy for us to be self-interested. It's easy for us to give commands based on wanting something that's unhelpful. But God only ever commands us to do things which are beneficial to us. Now, Peter, of course, the commands that we receive from Peter, they occur in the context of Peter writing under the inspiration of God. And he tells Christians at that time, as well as ourselves, that because Christ saved us, we have an eternal inheritance to look forward to. And so he points us. He points us to that inheritance. He says, focus on that inheritance. And he says, look, because you have that inheritance, because you can look forward to being with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, because you can look forward to the fact that you will be clean and pure and living a life, a perfect life with him to eternity, because you have that, you need to respond appropriately in your lives here on earth and act in a way that shows that you know that that's true. And this involves the use of the mind. We need to think about what we have been saved from and what we are being saved to. We have been saved from eternal damnation and a life without God. We've been saved to an eternity with him. We have become children of God, and he has promised that he will be with us forever. And so he tells us, as he tells us to focus on our minds, he says for us to gird up the loins of our minds. That's the first thing he tells us to do. So in that command, there's a deliberateness to it. It's not a passive thing. We cannot be passive about our faith. Our response to God's promise of an eternal future with him is that we need to be active. We cannot be passive about our faith. We have to approach our faith with a strong, active, logical course of action. And Peter tells us in verse 13, we have to proceed soberly and we have to proceed deliberately. And he uses that metaphor of someone dressed in Middle Eastern robes, tucking them up so that he can work or run or fight freely. And he uses that to describe how we need to discipline our minds, how we need to actively think about what it means to be holy and to gird up our loins and to push forward in strength. He wants us to prepare our minds for the task ahead. So having thoughtful, sober minds is essential for making holy choices in our lives. It's a must for godly living. And as we said to the children, a key to this is what we set our minds on. Paul tells us in Romans 8, verses 5 to 8, he says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So this is a very clear answer to the error of the so-called carnal Christian. This idea that you can be a Christian and just accept Christ as Savior but not as Lord. You can be a Christian, but you can do whatever you want to, live in sin, and yet look forward to an eternal future with him. Here in this verse, Paul states it plainly, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity with God, against God. So that means that we can't defend a carnal mindset. We can't ever say it is appropriate. We can't ever say that. We can't ever say it's good. We can't ever say it's okay. We cannot accept the position of one who says, don't worry about my insistence and my contentedness in continuing on in a life of sin. We can't accept that from our professing Christians. God does not accept it. When that young lady said, God's okay with me, she was wrong. She was wrong. God was not okay with the life that she was leading. Her carnal mindedness was at enmity with God. God commands us rather to be spiritually minded, because our fleshly mindedness is at odds with God. Now, if we've been saved through Christ's blood, we've been set apart, we've been freed from the bonds of sin, we have that promised inheritance. It makes no sense for us to tie ourselves up again in the bonds that we've been freed from. Can you imagine a slave doing that? Can you imagine a slave, once he'd been freed, going back and putting his hands back in those chains that he'd been freed from, putting his legs back in the stocks that he had been freed from? He would never do that. It doesn't make any sense for him to do that. The hope for the Christian is not in the chains of sin. It's in the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the hope that we're supposed to rest in. And it's the hope that we're commanded to rest in verse 14, which is our next point. Because we're told there in that verse to rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we're supposed to do that in a particular manner. We're supposed to do that as obedient children. And we're supposed to rest our hope fully in that promise. It needs to be our focus. Of course, to look forward to something that's ahead that we can't yet see is difficult. We can struggle to rest fully on these promises. And this is nothing new. The patriarchs also struggled with it. You'd remember the story of Abraham and Sarah as they waited for the promised child to come to them. They waited and waited and they were like, we are so old, this isn't going to happen. How am I going to have a baby, said Sarah. And so she said, here, Abraham, have Hagar, my servant, the promised one will come through her. And so she tried it. She tried to speed things up. She tried to make adjustments. She tried to help God out a bit. Our temptations in the modern age are no doubt going to be different. What are the temptations for us right here in Everton Park, in the congregation of the PRC here in Everton Park? For us, perhaps the temptation is in wanting a flourishing church, something that's seemingly good, just like Sarah and Abraham wanted the promised child. We can sometimes be self-conscious of our efforts to live holy lives. We know that we look different. Sometimes we don't like looking different. Sometimes instead of looking unique or interesting to those outside, we just look weird. We sound weird. We talk about God. Who's interested in God in our society? And so there can be a temptation for us to focus on that. There might be a temptation for us to want to have an enormous church so that we can point to the many others who also believe like we do, so that we don't appear to others outside as weirdly different. We want that safety in numbers. So then our temptation may be to do whatever we can to get those numbers in. Let's do whatever we can so that we don't look so embarrassing. That's not the solution. God's solution is different. We are to rest on his promises. We are to simply obey his commands as little children and to trust in him. And children are just so good in teaching us that lesson, aren't they? They're terrific because they trust their parents so well. Yes, they disobey, but often they just obey as well with a childlike innocence. Children are limited in their understanding, and in their big things, they just have to trust their parents, that their parents know how to look after them. And that's the way God wants us to be with him. Even at this time when our congregation faces an uncertain future, we need to make sure that we have our hope resting fully on the right things. Are we resting in the fact that Christ loved the church so much that, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, he gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water and the blood, and by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. I mean, we're being told there about the future. We're being told that Christ is going to present his church to himself. It's going to be a glorious church. It's not going to be a church that has any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it's a church that will be holy and without blemish. And we can either trust in that and continue to work. We've been looking at the topic of leadership in the church. Yes, there are things that we need to improve in, but what's our hope? Is our hope in Christ, or are we relying on some other things? And it can come in subtle ways. Perhaps some changes that we hope to see in the church. Is that what we're hoping for? Is that what's going to make the difference, some changes that we bring in? Perhaps it's finding the right teaching elder to replace our Pastor Ken, who's retiring at the end of the year. Is that what's going to do it? It's not what God says is going to do it. We need to make sure we're resting on the right things. Of course, we must make good and necessary changes where needed. We want to be wise in our choice of a new teaching elder, but if that's what we're primarily hoping and resting in, we're actually not obeying as children as we're instructed to in our reading. When the scriptures point us to the future, the focus seems to shift between near and far. Okay, the primary focus is far-sighted. It's what Michael reminded us of this morning, looking toward the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and on the inheritance that will one day be ours. But when the focus is on the near, when we're looking at the here and now, what the Bible nearly always focuses on is holy living. It focuses on the importance of holy living. Have a look at the last two verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. These are the verses that come immediately before our first reading that we read. He says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and with all his saints." So here you have a combined focus on both the near and the far. They're connected. Paul wants the Christians at Thessalonica to focus firstly on loving one another in order to produce holy and blameless hearts, which will ultimately be perfected at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you start by living holy lives in this life, and you end when the process is perfected at the Lord's coming. This is the natural process that we are being pointed towards here in the Scriptures. This is what Paul was praying for the Thessalonian church, that they would increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless and holy. That's the way we become blameless and holy. It's the way that we grow. We'll never be perfect, but God expects that we'll be sanctified. He expects us to grow in holiness. This prayer of Paul, as I said earlier, it immediately precedes his plea for purity in the church. And it follows very much the same pattern as our reading in Peter, which moves from a reminder of the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ to a command to not conform yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Again, those two things are connected, the far and the near. So that's our third sub-point. Don't conform yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. And that work of sanctification, of course, requires the work of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 22 of our reading from 1 Peter, it says that we obey the truth through the Spirit. And there's a lot written in the Bible about the incompatible of fleshly lusts with the work of the Spirit. And in particular, Paul addresses this issue particularly in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 16 and 17. And you'll remember we did a series of studies on Galatians 5 looking at the fruits of the Spirit. And we've read this passage so many times, and you've always got the lusts of the flesh that come immediately prior to the fruits of the Spirit. This is what he says in 15 and 16. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." So clearly, if as Christians we conform ourselves to our former lusts, we're actively working against the work of the Spirit. If we just go with whatever our bodies want to do, we are working against the work of the Holy Spirit. Two verses later, we're given a list of the lusts of the flesh. And the list actually starts off with four sexual sins: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. These four are encompassed by the word sexual immorality that we read in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, and Peter's reference to our former lusts. So these are the sorts of things that he's focusing on when he talks about not conforming to our former lusts. And the point is that sexual sins are particularly addressed in the Scriptures as the sins that most directly oppose the work of the Spirit within us as Christians. If we are going to be holy as God is holy, then we start by subduing our sinful sexual desires. Our desires must be for God. They must seek satisfaction in God, not in anything else. And one of the writers I really like is John Piper, and he has a book, Future Grace, in which he gives some very clear teaching, clear and eloquent teaching on this matter of our desires. This is what he says. The human heart produces desires as fire produces heat. As surely as the sparks fly upward, the heart pumps out desire and after desire for a happier future. The condition of the heart is appraised by the kinds of desires that hold sway. Or to put it another way, the state of the heart is shown by the things that satisfies its desires. If it is satisfied with mean and ugly things, it is a mean and ugly heart. If it is satisfied with God, it is a godly heart. As Henry Scougal put it, the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its desire. It's a deep thought, but it's quite true. It's quite true. In other words, the state of the heart is shown by the things that satisfy its desires. If we go after the immediate gratification of sinful sexual pleasure, if we seek to satisfy ourselves with lustful sins, it's like shoveling dung into our souls. It's shoveling filth into our lives. There's nothing excellent about that. And yet we know that we have been saved for something excellent. That's what we've been promised. We have been promised an excellent future. A wonderful, clean, holy future. But if we instead fix our hearts and minds, if we fix it on the things of this world, it's like shoveling dung into our souls. But if we instead fix our hearts and minds on the things of above, if we love to experience all that God can do rather than all that we can do for ourselves, if we walk in the love of God and the love of the brethren, we're walking towards the fulfillment of our calling. We're walking in faith. And this has to be our aim, because Paul makes it clear in verse 7 to 8 of our reading from 1 Thessalonians 4. He said, God did not call us to uncleanness, but holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So living an ungodly life, deliberately living an ungodly life, is something that is actively working against the Holy Spirit. Think of it in terms of sin does not sit together well with righteousness. They don't sit together well. It's like light and darkness. It's like oil and water. They don't mix. They're separate. And yet we have this tension, because as Christians, the reality is, despite the fact that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in our hearts from the time that we are made new creations, from the time that we are saved, the old sinful man remains in us as well. And so we do have this oil and water situation within us. But the scriptures address this. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul urges the believers there to accept that reality and to get to work living holy lives. He instructs them as follows. He says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. The Christian life's a battle. That's the reason why, even though salvation is a free gift of God, given with no regards to the works of the one being saved, we still have to go into the world wearing our Christian armor. We have to wear that Christian armor, we're told. Put on the armor. Get ready for the fight. But we fight not to earn the right to become children of God, but because we are children of God. And because we have a natural inclination instilled in us by the Holy Spirit to seek to become more like our leader Christ. I knew a young Christian couple from our church who were dating. They both loved going into the city. They lived in Sydney. It was always busy and exciting, always something going on. They both loved dancing. And so they started going to the nightclubs in the city. And they went in good conscience. They only wanted to dance. They enjoyed the dancing. And that was a place to dance. It was exciting. But soon they had to face the fact that the nightclub scene wasn't just about a bit of innocent dancing. It became clear that the scene was much more ungodly. The focus was on getting drunk. It was about sexual license. It was about looking for sinful pleasures and indulging in them once you found them. There was no regard whatsoever to whether or not something was moral. There was no regard to whether or not something was pure. And after going for a few weeks, God was gracious to this couple in showing them that the nightclubs really weren't good and helpful places for young Christians to go. So they stopped going. Because God tells his children, be holy, for I am holy. And it's very hard to do that in an environment that is shouting out, be wicked as others are wicked. We need to keep ourselves separate, brethren, from the world. So these are the commands that we have been given. Gird up the loins of your mind. Rest your hope in God's promises. Don't conform yourselves to the former lusts. These are the commands in our reading. We need to pay particular attention to them and to obey them. But Peter also tells us that there are things that we need to know. There are the commands. You obey the commands whether you understand them or not. But there are things that we need to know. The spiritual knowledge we receive in the scriptures shapes our thinking. It shapes our attitudes and helps us to obey willingly and wholeheartedly. And so this is our second major point. We have the teaching about being different. And in verses 17 to 21 of 1 Peter 1 we read, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. There's a lot in there, but there are three things that I mention here that I want to focus on and that I think we really need to know in order to help us obey the commands to live holy lives. And the first is that we have been redeemed by something much more precious than silver or gold, the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. Peter reminds us that the gift we have received cost us nothing, but cost God everything. In fact, you couldn't put a price on what it cost God. Certainly, you couldn't compare the cost to God with even the most precious things in this world. Silver and gold are mentioned there. The fact that he's described as a lamb without blemish and without spot indicates his perfection. It indicates his absolute purity and holiness. And so we need to think about Christ as being that great treasure. We need to think about Christ as being the shiniest, most glorious thing that you can imagine. One of the first songs I ever learnt as a child was the children's hymn, Trust and Obey. And the first verse goes, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he shines in the way. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he shines in the way. Just by walking. In other words, his brightness simply shines from himself and lights the way. As a child, I remember reading comics and, you know, you'd have the treasure and always you'd have these wonderful rays coming out of the treasure. And we need to think about God that way. He's a shining treasure. Jesus Christ is our shining treasure. As a kid, you had that, oh, wow. Let's not lose that, oh, wow, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter reminds us of Christ's glory so that we will always remember with profound gratitude the great price that was paid for our salvation. The enormous cost to God reveals his enormous love for us because he was willing to give that treasure away in a sense. He sacrificed his own son. And the fact that we know that God loved us so much that he was willing to give away his greatest treasure should inspire us to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. Secondly, it's amazing to know that Christ's sacrifice for sinners was foreordained before the foundation of the world. What Jesus did for those of us who trust in him, that was something that was planned from eternity. And this is another wonderful fact that should give us confidence in him. Surely that must give us cause for great confidence, knowing that what was ordained even before the world ever existed. God had a plan for us. He loved me before the foundation of the world. He loved you from before the foundation of the world. The third thing to know is that the eternal plan decided on by the Father and Son was directed at ensuring that our faith and hope are in God. We're talking here about evidence. We're talking here about God showing us the things that we need in order to help us believe. The manifestation of Christ's power when he was here on earth, all the miracles, that was done for our benefit and for the benefit of those who witnessed the miracles, so that they might believe, so that we might believe. The fact that there are multiple historical records telling of Jesus' miracles, telling of his 3-year ministry immediately prior to his execution, is for our benefit. All of those documents throughout all the years that were preserved, despite so many being destroyed by fire, have been preserved for our benefit. The fact that Jesus rose again from the dead and was seen by his disciples and 500 other witnesses before he ascended into heaven, that fact is given to us for our benefit. It's given to us so that our faith and our hope would be in God. He provided proof that what he was saying was real. All that knowledge is a great help to us as we seek to live holy lives for him. It gives us confidence for the future. It gives us strength to fight our spiritual battles and to resist the devil when he attacks us. It gives us courage to be different, to be holy as God is holy, because the ways that we seek to be different reflect the beautiful differences that mark our holy God. And when Peter instructs us to conduct ourselves throughout the time of our stay here in fear, he's not talking about the fear of man. Unfortunately, That's the way many live their lives, fearing the face of man, fearing ridicule and rejection. But Peter's, the fear Peter's talking about is the fear of God. Not the sort of fear you feel when you're afraid of an enemy, but the sort of reverent fear you might have, for example, for your earthly father. It's a respectful fear. And when we consider the amazing truths that God has revealed to us concerning his eternal decrees and his plans for us, it really does put God's call to us to be holy in a very different light. It's not a hard thing that he's calling us to do. It's not a grievous thing or an unfair thing. It's what should be a very natural and a very ready response. And I'd like to finish just by reading the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. Paul is talking to the Roman Christians. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." God's will is that we be holy as he is holy, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of God, and as we seek to obey the commands in his word, we can have every assurance that we will feel that his burden is easy and his yoke is light. Amen.